Well, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to you and give you our thanks and praise for your day. Thank you that you give to us the Lord Jesus. Thank you that we can study your word, that we can look at this Heidelberg Catechism. We do ask of you that you'd bring glory and honor to your name, that all of this would redound to you. We might be edified, we might be taught, and that we might be enabled to go further throughout this week, knowing that we have actually heard from you and from those who've preceded us that you've given as gifts to your church. We ask this all in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus. Amen. I do want to turn our direction to the scriptures tonight, and let's go first of all to John chapter 6. This will sort of set the setting for this evening. There's a lot that I'd like to cover. It's going to be an overview of questions 3 through 11 of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's not going to be a detailed exposition. That would be pretty impossible. But I want us to pay attention to John chapter 6. And I'm going to summarize a few things in there, so because it's a long passage, there's a lot going on. I just point out very, very quickly, in John chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000. If you have a more modern translation, you'll see the heading there. He feeds the 5,000, then he walks on the water, and then the next section is, I am the bread of life. So I'm just going to read a few verses in that passage and make some comments so we sort of get the setting, or as we say, we get the context of what's happening. So I'm going to read from verse 25 through 27. And as I said, Jesus has already fed the 5,000, and you got this crowd who's going, where's Jesus? And they go, hey, we got to find him. And then they get into a boat themselves, and then they go to find him. And this is as a result of this, 25 through 27. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. And then go all the way forward to verse 43 and 44. This is where, Jesus is having this continual conversation with those who asked him, Rabbi, when did you come here? He gives them statements like, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He says, I've said these things to you, yet you do not believe. And then let's pick up from verse 43 and 44. Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written, I just wanted 43 and 44. I could keep going, but then go to verse 57. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. And then going down to 63 through 65, there were many disciples, of course, that heard these sayings, and they're going, oh no, what on earth is Jesus saying? And they were beginning to really grumble, and they were offended. And here is the response. It is the Spirit who gives life. The Spirit, or the flesh, is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are Spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who do not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." So I'm reading this passage really as a reminder that there are many people who call themselves disciples of Jesus, and it resulted in people following Jesus for the wrong reasons, right? Didn't we get that out of the passage? Jesus said to them, "You're following me because you were fed. You ate from the loaves." And he, our expression, of course, would be he nails them right between the eyes, so to speak. And he said, "This is you following me for the wrong reasons. In fact, let me tell you something that's going to rock your boat. And that is, you can't come to the Father unless the Father himself draws you." Now, you talk about something that's staggering, even in today's society. That's why I purposefully titled the message or the lesson is that you have a diagnosis and you have a dilemma. Can you imagine, as I'm setting this up for us here tonight, what kind of a dilemma that places for mankind? When Jesus himself says, "You can't come to me unless the Father himself draws you." And he's saying, don't follow me for the wrong reasons. So I would put it like this. We've got this passage in our minds tonight. So then let's turn to the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal to consider this overview. And we'll, if you don't know where it is, it's 872. And it's 872, I believe it's going to be through 874. So we're answering the question, actually, when the Catechism asks in question 2, how many things must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? The first part of the answer is how great my sin and misery are. We won't go into the deliverance. We won't go into how to thank God out of gratitude. We're just concentrating tonight on this whole issue of the misery of mankind. How great my sin and misery are. And the section, this section is really short for the Heidelberg Catechism. The rest of it is longer. The deliverance section and the gratitude section are much longer. So that's why I wanted to try and do just a review, just an overview, so to speak, because I covered some of it last week from question 3 through 11. So we've heard from God's word. This is what I want to say to you is that we must have a legitimate, biblical, rather than a superficial one, understanding and belief of the problem of every man's natural condition. One of the things I said last week is that we have to be biblical in our thinking. We have to have a biblical diagnosis of everything. I started that last week, and that's why I wanted to go further with it this week. Kevin DeYoung, in his book, The Good News We Almost Forgot, he's got a couple of very nice quotes in there, and that's I'm actually quoting him. He says, "Lasting comfort can only come to those who know of their need to be consoled or to be comforted." If you know of the book Pilgrim's Progress, and by the way, I've got a free copy. If someone doesn't have one, they are welcome to this. It's not small print. It's actually pretty decent sized print. But in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian has a burden on his back. That's how the allegory begins. He's got this burden on his back, and he is seeking to get rid of this burden, and that burden represents, of course, what? Sin, exactly. How do I get rid of my burden? And that's if you're not familiar with it, I would urge you to get familiar with it. But the problem that he has is that he is not able to relieve himself of this burden. It's a very biblical picture, and it's well in line with John chapter 6, of course. So if you look at question and answer, and if you want to claim this, feel free, because it is a free one. If you look at question and answer 3, it's a very short question, very short answer. How do you come to know your misery? And the answer that is formulated for us is that the law of God tells me. In other words, this is how I find out where my misery genuinely is. Let's turn quickly to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 is where the Apostle Paul is laying out his life as a Christian, and the question of the law comes up. So if there's anyone here today that says, I don't have any use for the law, or I'm not sure what the use of the law is, listen to what the Apostle Paul says as he fleshes out the issue of the law. You can tell contextually from the context, chapter 7, verse 1, that he is speaking about the law and how long is it binding. But then he asks the two questions, and he's aghast at the question. It's the best way for me to put it. What shall we say then? Verse 7. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? And it's like you gave him a heart attack. By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. It really underscores what I said last week, is that the ministry of the Word of God must contain law and grace. Without both of those, you really have no gospel. And I have in my notes here, it's a super strong response, by no means. Then when Paul writes to Timothy, just to give you a heads up on it, and you're welcome to take notes and look at it later, but when Paul writes to Timothy and he says, I want you to set things in order in the church, he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:8, he says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So he's affirming the law. So when the catechism answers us and says, it's out of the law of God that I come to know my misery, we need to understand how important that law is. So, reading from my notes, is that the law of God puts a spotlight on our failure to keep the law, and it is Jesus. I remind you, it's Jesus himself who said, I didn't come to abolish the law. What did he come to do? He came to fulfill it. So my point to us is that we have no right to declare the law as irrelevant, which is what very often happens. So the scriptures give us a real good explanation of this, is that if we think that we can clean house ourselves, you want to call it self-improvement, major makeover, I don't care what you want to call it, but we need to be reminded of Matthew 12. It's in Matthew 12 where Jesus is there referring to the person who says, I'm going to clean house. In other words, I'm going to clean my heart. I'm going to clean myself up. So he kicks the demon out, and the demon comes back, and he said, things are kind of cleaned up here. Let me go get some helpers. And he gets six more helpers. So the last state of that individual is seven times worse than when he tried to clean his own house. We cannot clean our own house. Jeremiah 17:9, I suppose everybody knows that verse, or we should know it, and that the heart is described as desperately wicked. And God actually asks the question, who can know it? That's a rhetorical question, right? We can't know it. It's that wicked. Every single one of us. You go to the Old Testament, not going there as far as looking at text, I'm just giving you the overview of it all, is that you look at the whole history of the Old Testament church, Israel. What's their record? Is their record as the covenant people of God, as those who've walked in covenant faithfulness? The answer is no. So then if you look at Psalm 107, Psalm 107. You look at Psalm 107, you see it repeated over and over again. This is what Israel did. Then they cried to the Lord, and he delivered them out of all of their distresses. Then you think, oh, they're fixed. Everything's good, right? Then, once again, they sin. Then they cried to the Lord, and he delivered them out of all of their distresses. The psalmist repeats it four times and says, basically, this is a problem. This is the problem of human nature, is that we're not able in and of ourselves to deliver ourselves. So let me just encapsulate it all. And what's the testimony of Scripture? Testimony of Scripture is, one, only we humans have been created in the image of God. Now we could go into a theological thing is that God has communicated to us his image. They are communicable attributes. There are some of God's attributes he does not communicate to us as human beings. Those are incommunicable attributes. But his communicable attributes he has given to us. He has created us in his image, and I think it's J.C. Ryle, if I'm not mistaken, John Charles Ryle. I think it's where Ryle says, we are now smashed up temples. We're a mess, right? Second thing is, when Jesus says in John chapter 6, no one can come to me except the Father which has sent me, draw him, we need to understand that when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, all humanity sinned in Adam. Someone says, well, I don't like it that Adam represented me. Well, if you don't like it that Adam represented you, then you've just said that Jesus needs to die again and again and again and again for individuals. Both of them are federal heads. One is a federal head of the human race. The other is the federal head of God's people. So that when this catechism goes through these questions and this answers, they're saying to us, that is saying to us, you need to understand what the whole situation is of all of humanity, or what the situation is of my humanity. Remember, we talked about the catechism being so personal, what three things are necessary for you to know? It's pretty personal. What is your only comfort in life and death? It has to be very personal. So, testimony of Scripture, I'm asking a question, how deep does this effect go? And quoting DeYoung, our fundamental problem is our bad heart. So without going into detail, it would mean a whole separate class, I think, is that St. Augustine said when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, they died according to the promise of God. God said, the day you eat thereof, you will certainly or surely die. Is that right? Isn't that what he said? So Augustine said, we must believe the scriptures. This is what in fact took place. Every man, by nature, is absolutely, irretrievably dead. But there's someone else who came along, and his name was Pelagius. And Pelagius went, not so fast. No, I don't think so. Yeah, Jesus, God may have said in that day that you eat thereof, you will surely die, but we are left with the ability to be able to rectify the situation. He hasn't left us totally, and you fill in the blanks. Well, how dead is dead? Right? So the Heidelberg Catechism is coming from the biblical standpoint of that all human nature died in the Garden of Eden through the sin of our federal head, which is Adam. And that we died in him. Mysterious? Yeah, totally. It is mysterious. We are born and conceived in sin, and we died as per the promise of God. Look at how the Catechism spells it out. Go to question 5. Can you live up to all this perfectly? No. I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Now, if this were the first time that we have ever read this, this sounds really bleak, doesn't it? I'm prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. What kind of a message do we have for the world when this is the testimony of Scripture? Romans chapter 8. The natural man is enmity against God. The Heidelberg Catechism is being faithful to the scriptures. It's so bleak. You look at question 7, for example. Then where does man's corrupt nature come from? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Here's the telling part of that answer. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are all conceived and born in sin. In other words, regardless of how we want to spin it, to use modern day terminology, no matter how much we want to spin it, the scriptures tell us that we are conceived and born in sin. One of you answered a question a few weeks back that none of our children have to be taught to say mine, right? Wrongly. None of our children and we ourselves don't need to be taught to lie. None of us need to be taught to be disobedient. Does our upbringing make some difference in the manifestation of our sinfulness? Yes, granted. But the point that the Heidelberg has for us is that this catechism is to be a catechism of comfort. But how in the world can this be a catechism of comfort when this stuff is being laid out for us is that I am so poisoned that my nature shows that I am conceived and born in sin. That's not good news. Would you say? That's really not good news. But unless we properly diagnose the problem, we can't even begin to grasp the good news. The good news makes no sense to us. It's like what we talked about a little bit last week, is that we don't appreciate a doctor, for example, talking about the fact that when he diagnoses a problem, if we don't have stage 4 cancer, his solution to stage 4 cancer really is, well, no, so what? But if the doctor says, you have stage 4 cancer, and it looks to me like you may have 6 months to live like this, our ears have been open to the solution. And I want to submit to you that this is what the Catechism is doing. This is what the Heidelberg wants. And since this was used in instruction for the people throughout the churches in the Palatine era, the Roman Empire, 1500s, 1550, 1560, and beyond, is that they wanted to make sure that the youth and the adults were taught the biblical doctrines of, the biblical doctrines. And this one sometimes gets called total depravity, whatever you want to call it, pervasive depravity, total sinfulness, whatever you want to call it. I mean, just as long as we understand that the diagnosis is that all of human nature, including ourselves, are totally, irretrievably lost in sin, and that we are born at enmity with God. Something has to change, but we can't change it ourselves. That's really where the Catechism is driving us to. So I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 8. You should not believe just because I'm saying this to you. I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 8, and then it is verse 7 and 8. I want us to hear, and that is, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. No matter how many books you buy for self-help, no matter how many classes you take for self-help, nothing can do it. Does not submit to God's law, indeed it cannot. And then this most telling verse, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now that's hardly good news, right? Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Can't be done. But this is very, very important for us to get from the standpoint of this particular catechism and for our own lives. So here's the diagnosis that works towards the dilemma, and that is Adam was able to keep God's law perfectly. And God is not unjust to demand that we continue to be required to give perfect and unfailing disobedience. The truth is, if we could keep the law of God perfectly, we could get to heaven on our own. But we just heard the scriptures teach us it can't be done. So God, make sure that we hear this right, is that God is not unjust in demanding that the law be kept perfectly. And there will be some people who will say, well, you know, God is merciful. You see it there in question 11, but isn't God also merciful? Well, God is certainly merciful, but he's also just. And his justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be perished with supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. Let me throw something out to you. Can God just forgive sin because he wants to forgive sin? He can't. Got a visitor in our midst and says, no, can't happen.
He's a just God.
That is exactly the point. Is that God cannot, he is unable to simply forgive sin because he wants to forgive sin. Can't be done. So if someone says God can do anything he wants to do, I raise my hand and go, I'm sorry. No, he can't do anything. This is something that would be contrary to his nature. He can only do those things which are in accord with his nature. And so, you said it. God is a just God. His justice must be satisfied, and his justice will be satisfied. That day in which we stand before him, his justice will be satisfied in one of two ways. His justice will be satisfied by those who have not come to faith in Jesus Christ. Justice will be carried out against those who have not placed their trust in Jesus. That's the first way, his justice will be carried out. The second way his justice is carried out is that when the Lord's people stand before him, and Satan says, like he said of Joshua in the Old Testament, look at those filthy rags he has on. And one comes alongside and says, here's new clothing, here's a new dress, here's a new outfit, and it's totally perfect. It's a picture of Jesus. Justice has been satisfied in Jesus, so that when we get to the next section on how may I be delivered from my sin and misery, then we deal with the whole work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope you get the tension, so to speak, is that man is totally responsible. We are totally responsible for our own sin. God holds us responsible for not keeping the law of God. We have no out. There's no exit on this freeway, okay? There's no exit on this freeway that says, well, if you take this exit right here, that's an out for you. No, there is no out. God is inflexibly holy, and his law must be fulfilled under any and all circumstances. There is no other possibility. So God doesn't relinquish his holy right to demand perfection. But here's where the Catechism opens the door of hope a little bit. Look at question 8. But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward evil? Yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. So the tension, if I want call it a tension, is that the diagnosis of the problem is that by nature we are born in sin, we cannot redeem ourselves, we do not have the power within ourselves to change ourselves. It sounds to me, without question 8, this is bad. Where on earth are you going to go for if there's no exit ramp for coming face to face with the holiness of God? What do we do? I mean, it sounds like everything is lost. We won't turn to the passages There may be some discussion afterwards here or just before we quit. You know, when you look at Matthew 22, for example, Matthew 22:14, Jesus himself says, many are called, but few are chosen. So you come up against what is some is called election. So you have the complete, unchangeable responsibility of man, the inflexible, eternal demand of God for obedience to the law. And then Jesus comes along and says, many are called, but few are chosen. In fact, John, in John's gospel, I mean, if you look at, I think it's John chapter 20, where John says, well, these things I've written unto you that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So the whole book of John is written from that purview. I want you to understand who Jesus is. And it's in John chapter 13 that Jesus says, I know whom I've chosen. Wow, you mean you even dare to talk about election? What kind of good news is that? Then you have Romans 11. You talk about the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 11, verse 5. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. It's all over the scriptures. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, the first letter that he wrote to them, he says, I know that God has chosen you. Look at the fruits in your lives. I can tell you're chosen by God. So is this discouraging? Anyone dare to answer that at this point? Is this discouraging?
Not if you're chosen.
That's a good answer. But I would say there's reason for a person to say, man, that's discouraging. But it's intended to be that way. Because we need to be shut up to ourselves. And anyone we speak with about the gospel needs to be shut up to themselves. We live in a can-do society, do we not? We can do this. We're able to do this. There isn't anything that we can that holds us back, right? Just talking about American culture, Western culture, it's got a lot of can-do-ism in there. So let's just admit for a moment that it's probably discouraging. But I want to ask you, is there not a great commission out there? Is there not a great commission out there? What's the great commission? Someone would like to repeat it? What?
Spread God's word to all corners of the earth.
Okay, spread God's word to all corners of the earth. And doing what? Go make disciples and then? Of all nations, baptizing them. Okay, all right. Kind of differ with you a little bit. It's like driving half a car. Does it work? Driving half a car down the road? That don't work. How about if we turn to Matthew 28? Let's look at Matthew 28. And then I want to draw some implications out of this, and then hopefully there'll be some discussion or questions. And I'd ask that we not forget this, because I think this is really key. It was a huge light bulb that went out on years ago for me personally. So if you begin Matthew 28 and you begin at verse 16, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus directed them. Remember he said, go to this mountain, power will come upon you. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now here's the beginning of the Great Commission. Jesus came and said to them, all authority on earth or all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Since that is so, go and make disciples of all nations. You see the connection between verse 18 and what we know as the Great Commission. So while this whole thing of chosen, total depravity, the impossibility of saving ourselves, the impossibility of making amends with God, and all of this, this is intended to give us great encouragement, great hope, is that all authority and power is given to the Lord Jesus Christ. That two things, and then I'd like to get to a few implications. Two things. One, if we are here tonight and we're saying, by the grace of God, I am a Christian, you have been and I have been made a Christian because of the work of the Spirit of God. It isn't because of anything in you or me. God didn't find anything that was worth commending in our lives to bring us around. It had nothing to do with you and me. It had everything to do with his eternal purposes. From before the foundation of the world. So that's the first thing. That ought to get us, praise God, to sing hallelujah. Absolutely. To bow before him, to praise him, to unending want to give him, and we're poor at it, I know, me included, to give him all of our obedience, all of our love. But because Jesus has said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, that's every encouragement to bring the gospel to other people, because it doesn't depend on the exact right words that we say to someone. It doesn't depend on playing the right kind of music. It doesn't depend on having the right kind of aura in a church. It doesn't depend on those things. It depends on the work of the Spirit of God. As Jesus himself said, no one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draw him. So the catechism then is calling us up short. Catechism is causing us to see firsthand that the problem is ours, and it is God who we must come to in order to do anything about our problem. So I wrote down some implications. The first one I've already given us, really, and that is that we come to understand and believe and act in light of the truth of what God's word teaches concerning, some people call it total depravity, pervasive depravity, complete depravity, however you want to look at it. If I take two glasses of clear water, and in this one I put 14 drops of cyanide, and in this cup I put one drop of cyanide, are you willing to drink either one? The answer is no, because there's cyanide in there. We're not as totally as sinful as we're able to be, but we are sinful nonetheless, whether it's 14 drops or it's one, and it has killed us. We're dead, and we must be brought to life. Our federal head fell, and we in him. Second thing, the implication that comes out of this overview is that there is no hope in ourselves. I've written down here, our hope for salvation, our desire, our plea must lie outside ourselves. Namely, it must be Jesus, the perfect law keeper, to whom we must believe in and bring forward as the only hope for mankind. He did not come to call the righteous, but he called sinners to repentance. Third implication is this. As we look at the diagnosis and the dilemma, we are driven off of presuming upon the mercy of God, or that we believe good that we have done has any merit to get us into heaven. The catechism here from question 3 through 11 has really destroyed any possibility of us placing any confidence in anything that we've done, that someone says, you know, I think I've done enough good in my life to where God will take that all into account and he'll let me into heaven. Well, what if you fall one short? I'm being a little facetious, but you get the question. It's not about us. It's about what God needs to do. So here's the fourth thing. This is I personally think it's a big implication. Claiming, even though there is a measure of importance from a biblical church governance standpoint, that there is no merit to saying, I'm baptized, or I've been a Presbyterian, or a Baptist, or a Methodist, or whatever, all my life. No benefit in that. Someone said, I'm a charter member of this church. I've been here since its inception. Really? So? I'm not trying to be mean. But let's look at what's at stake. What's at stake is our eternal souls. Does it matter? Well, from a church governance standpoint, yes, these things matter. But honestly, they do matter. How a church is governed makes a ton of difference. But it has nothing to do, in one sense, with our eternal souls. This has everything to do with this grand question. Am I in Christ? Do I know him? Is he my Savior? My Redeemer? This is what the Catechism is pointing us to. And that's, I just wanted to cover this by way of an overview. And the Catechism has a large number of biblical references that go way beyond anything that I've quoted here tonight. And you are urged, actually, to look up these references and look them over and see once for yourself, has the Catechism gone overboard? Has the Catechism done something with the Scriptures that isn't warranted? Because we have to measure everything by the Scriptures. The Catechism lies under the Scriptures. It does not take the place of the Scriptures. It does not rise above the Scriptures. It is an explanation of what the Scriptures teach. Now, mind you, I'll just point out to you that the Catechism in this first section of misery is relatively short. The rest of it is much longer, dealing with the work of Christ and then dealing with how I may show gratitude for such deliverance. My intention, unless there are special requests from you all, is that my intention is to pick and choose out of the Catechism to highlight certain truths that I believe are important, especially in our day, but reflecting the reason why they asked these questions and gave these answers back in 1563. It's a very, very important document. Anyone, we got 7 minutes that are left. I realize my pattern has been going beyond 7 o'clock and not leaving you with any time to ask questions. You may give reflections. I'll try to repeat them for anyone who may be listening on the internet. Questions, reflections, anything. Caleb.
I think that sometimes, I mean, your point about the law and how it relates to misery,
Right. Yeah, yeah, and you know that's really a great point. Is that the law? God has given His law as a revelation of His nature, and we could sum it up, I believe, that if God were to go contrary, if we were able to set aside the law, God would have to set Himself aside, which is an impossibility. So. Our obedience then really becomes a reinstitution. I heard someone use a phrase this morning, a regenesis, to start over again. And further on in the catechism, and we'll get there under the deliverance, and that is that we have a beginning obedience. Nowhere does the catechism ever say to us, hey, you can reach perfection in this life. It is an impossibility. We're always driven back to the Lord Jesus. He is our ultimate law keeper, but granted, conversion breaks the power of sin and delivers us from the guilt of sin in heaven. We're justified by His grace, but we still sin. We're no longer... in John's first letter, he said, sin shall not have dominion over you, right? Questions? Want to have another? Chris? Speak up so we all can hear you. Exactly. There is no good news until you hear the bad news. Yes, they haven't heard, and it is important. It is important to teach, but this is, I don't think you were here last week, is that correct? Where I tried to stress the whole thing of law and grace must be part of the gospel. That's a must. You can't sacrifice one or the other, or you sacrifice the gospel. Anyone else? You should be. Look, you said you're looking forward to the deliverance. Absolutely. I mean, this is what it's intended. Yeah, this is what it's intended to do. You know, I think I used the phrase last week, or maybe it was 2 weeks ago. As our forefathers used to say, is that we need to feel the gospel vice. Is that you can't, but you must. And you're under obligation to the must. And sooner or later, you have to cry uncle, and you say, God, be merciful to me, sinner. Right? That it? Speak up. You have the beginning of deliverance, yes, and gratitude follows, no question. Well, let me pray for us, and if you want to speak afterwards and talk a little bit, feel free. Our gracious Father, we thank you. You do indeed give us the bad news. You indeed do lay your demands upon us by your law, and that you, in doing that, do present us with the perfect law keeper, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for such a great salvation would you give to us, Lord, that we do not forsake such a great salvation, or that we do not diminish the phenomenal work that you have done, that we might be brought out of darkness into your marvelous light. Teach us through this catechism that ultimately, Father, we learn from you and your word. Would you please go with us further tonight and bless, not because we are worthy, but because of the worthy name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.